lovely to have visitors with us today. We're going to carry on looking at the idea of battles and blessings. And we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1 in a moment. But first of all, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing that your word is to us. And we just ask you now, Lord, by your Spirit, to speak to us through this word. Amen. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And hopefully while we're doing that, Stephen will put up the first slide. This says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Amen. The last time that I spoke on a Sunday morning, I talked about how God is a God who wants to bless us. He's a God whose natural inclination is to bless. And I said that sometimes we find that hard to believe because we've got wrong ideas about blessing. We think perhaps that blessing is simply, you know, material things. And so if we're not, you know, overflowing with material wealth, we think that God doesn't bless us. We think perhaps sometimes, you know, if God doesn't answer our prayers exactly as we want him to, in the way that we want, we think that we're not blessed. Sometimes it's hard, you know, to believe in blessing if we are in the thick of battle. Life seems difficult, full of sorrow and suffering. But the Bible is adamant that God is a God who blesses, that he wants to bless us. We said that there were over 389 references in the Bible to God blessing people. God is generous, he's good, he's kind, he's loving. James 1 verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. And we also looked at Psalm 67, which is a psalm all about blessing, that says, "The land yields its harvest, and God, our God, blesses us." You know, both Old Testament and New Testament confirm this picture of God as one who loves to bless people. And in the passage that we've just read, Paul says that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If you've read Charles Dickens' novel, Oliver Twist, you know that it's about an orphan boy called Oliver and a boy who seems to have nothing at all going for him. But as the novel develops, we find out that Oliver's actually the heir to a fortune. He was living in poverty. You know, those of us that have seen the film, the musical Oliver, you know, can remember all those scenes where he's having to work with the Artful Dodger, yeah, under the criminal Fagin's supervision, stealing because, you know, he thinks he's got nothing. He's in a workhouse. He's asking for more food because, you know, he hasn't got anything. When actually, you know, he's the heir to a fortune. Oliver's a parable of how we can often be. You know, we can live in spiritual poverty when actually God's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's provided for us through his divine power everything that we need for a godly life. And in the Old Testament, there's another story, the story of Mephibosheth, which can also be a little bit similar. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of the king, King Saul, Israel's first king. But when we meet Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he's living in disgrace and he's living in poverty in a place called Lodibar. And that name means no pasture, not having. You know, the grandson of the former king, who'd been crippled by an accident, was living in poverty and despair. He describes himself as a dead dog. You know, that's not really the most confident of descriptions, is it? But Mephibosheth is elevated to the king's table. David calls him because of his loyalty to his friend Jonathan. And he says, you know, he gives him the privilege of eating at the king's table every day and the restoration of all his father's lands. You know, Mephibosheth is elevated to a status that he thought was lost forever. And Paul reminds us in chapter 2 of Ephesians that God has raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Our problem so often is not that God hasn't blessed us, but that we fail to realise the blessings that are ours for the taking. You know, we've just had Christmas and we've all got presents at Christmas, but until you actually take that present and unwrap it and make it yours, you know, it's not really doing you any good, is it? However lovely it looks under the tree. And so often, you know, the blessings that God has for us are just left unopened by us. We don't unwrap them. We don't reach out and take them and make them ours. But these blessings are there for every one of us. God wants us to have them, but we've got to take hold of them if they're going to have any practical difference to our everyday lives. In this passage, we've got 10 spiritual blessings that Paul says God has already given us, things he's already done for us. And those things have the power to shape how we live and how we live our life, how we look at life. The first one is the fact that he's chosen us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Tells us that we're loved by God. One version says we're the focus of his love. Says that we're predestined for adoption to sonship. That we've been given God's glorious grace in Christ. He's lavished grace upon us. It says that we've got redemption through the blood of Christ. We've got the forgiveness of sins. He's revealed divine mysteries to us. We've been included in Christ. We've been marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And we're guaranteed an inheritance. And as we look at those 10 blessings today, you know, I pray that God will help us not only to understand these things with our heads, with our minds, but to take hold of them with our hearts so that we can be transformed by each one of those blessings. So the first one is that we've been chosen. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And there's something very nice about being chosen. If, like me, you weren't very good at sport at school and they picked the teams and you were never the one chosen, you were always the one at the end, you know, that go on then, we'll have Julie then in our team. We don't really want her because we know that she's no good at throwing or catching or running or any of these things. You know, you would wait feeling, you know, not very good about yourself. And that's often how we feel, isn't it? That nobody thinks we're special. Nobody chooses us. But God tells us repeatedly that he's chosen us. He didn't have to. Nobody twisted his arm, you know, like the teacher and said, oh, go on, you know, pick her this time because, you know, we don't want to be unfair. You know, Jesus says that you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And Paul says that we were chosen before the creation of the world. You know, we weren't that last minute, oh, go on then, we'll have to have her in the team. You know, God chose us before the creation of the world. We're special. We've been given a purpose because we're chosen. There is a meaning to our lives. You know, we might feel, you know, that we're no good at the moment. We might feel filthy and full of blame. But God is transforming us by his Spirit day by day. We're not just drifting aimlessly through another year thinking, well, I don't really know what's going on. You know, God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. That's his purpose for us. He's got plans that he's working out in conformity with the purpose of his will. We are God's handiwork, Paul says in chapter 2. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God's prepared in advance for us to do. And so one of the greatest spiritual blessings that we can receive is knowing that we're chosen and that we've got a purpose in life. We're not defined by other people or by, you know, our job descriptions or anything else. In the Message version of verse 11, it says, it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us. He'd got designs on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. We've got hope and we've got purpose because God's chosen us. We're also loved by God. Yeah? Paul says that God loves us. You know, being chosen isn't enough. We might have been chosen for something that's not very pleasant, you know. I frequently choose Gary to do the washing up. It's not necessarily what he wants to be chosen to do. But Paul says that we're chosen for good things and that we're loved by God. Long before God laid down earth's foundations, he had us in mind. He'd settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. You know, God so loved the world that he sent his son, his one and only son, to rescue us from sin. And John, that disciple who learnt so much about God's love, tells us in his letter that God's lavished his love on us. You know, being loved is an innate need. We all need to be loved. And some of us, you know, are fortunate that we've got loving parents that loved us and we belong to a family, you know, and a network of friends who love us and cherish us. And that helps us not to feel unwanted. But others are less fortunate, you know, and they struggle with this sense of feeling unwanted and rejection in any form, whether it's by your family or your friends or your partner or, you know, people at work. It affects us greatly. It can make us feel unloved. But for every Christian, whatever other people may feel about us, God loves us. He loves us with an everlasting love. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, the Psalms say. And God's love is unshakable. It doesn't fade away. It's not affected by how good we are or how bad we are. Paul says in Romans 8 that he's convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. And when that blessing really sinks into our hearts, we rejoice. We look at life differently, no matter what is going on around us, because we've got that same confidence that we're loved by God and nothing can take that away from us. We realise that God's love for us isn't just a grim duty that he has to do, but it gives him pleasure. The God who is love now wants us to live lives that are characterised by love as well, because we're secure in his love, and that frees us to love other people, even those who don't love us. And God's love, it says, means that he's predestined us for adoption to sonship. We're adopted into his family. And again, with adoption, there's that sense of choice, isn't there? You know, as a natural parent, you've got no choice at all about the child that's born to your family. You might be blessed with a baby that sleeps really well, like Esther, or you might be blessed with one that doesn't. You might be blessed with a child that feeds well and eats everything you put in front of them, and you might have a fussy eater. You know, you've no choice. But with adoption, there is a sense of choice, and God has predestined us for adoption to sonship. He's welcomed us into his family. We've been born again of his Spirit. The Spirit you received brought about your adoption. And because of this, we're now God's children and we belong to his family. We're also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. An adopted child has the same rights as a natural born child. There's been many debates over the years about predestination and free will and how those two things can exist alongside each other. But Paul wants us to grasp that it's a great blessing because it brings us security of belonging to God's family. It gives him pleasure to include us in that family. We have the privilege then of being part of that family, not just now, but for all eternity. There are many blessings that come to us because we're God's children, because we're adopted and we're part of that family. But, you know, perhaps the greatest is that knowledge that we'll never again be separated from God's love. God's glorious grace, Paul says in verse 6, has been freely given us in the one he loves. So we've got God's grace as well. Grace is all part of who God is. He's generous. He freely lavishes gifts upon us. You know, when you love somebody, you want to find ways of pleasing them, of giving them things that you know they will appreciate and enjoy. And God loves us so much that he seeks out ways of blessing us and being gracious to us. We can't earn grace. It's an undeserved gift. But as we said at the start, God is that giver of every good and perfect gift. In Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And a few verses later he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Our whole standing before God is based on grace. It's not based on our righteousness, not on our goodness, not on anything in that sense to do with our merit, but it's wholly dependent on God's grace. But that grace is shown in very practical ways. Paul says, in him we've got redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And redemption means that we've been bought back from the enemy. As it says in Ephesians 2, we were slaves. We were sin, you know, we were sinners. We were the object of God's wrath. We were dead in transgressions and sins. But through the sacrificial death of our Saviour, we've been bought back and restored. Redemption reminds us that the way things used to be doesn't have to be the way things will be forever. The way things were doesn't have the final word. We don't have to live the way that we used to live. I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We now can live for Christ. We no longer have to live the way that the devil tells us to live. That's not our option anymore. We've got a choice. And in verse 7, it talks about the fact that with redemption, we've got the forgiveness of sins as well. All the things that we've done wrong, we've been wiped clean. We've got the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1, verse 14, also links the idea of redemption and forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself linked his death to forgiveness when he said at the Last Supper, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And to be forgiven is liberating, isn't it? It frees us. It means we can have a fresh start, a clean slate. Psalm 103, verse 3 says that God has forgiven all our sins and says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Adam Clarke in a commentary says, as the east and the west can never meet in one point, but be forever at the same distance from each other, so our sins and their decreed punishment are removed to an eternal distance by his mercy. And because of that, because we no longer have the burden and weight of sin, we can live without condemnation. There's nothing to separate us anymore from God. Sin was the problem, the blockage, the thing that made it impossible for us to enter God's presence. But if our sins have been forgiven, then we've got the blessing of access to a holy God. Where sins have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And Hebrews tells us that Christ's sacrifice is a once and for all sacrifice that now lets us come to the throne of grace with confidence. Verses 8 to 9 in Ephesians 1 tell us about, with all wisdom and understanding, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. We've been let into the secret, so to speak, of what God's doing in the world. We don't have to flounder around in confusion. God gives us wisdom and understanding. Paul says to the Corinthians that we've been given the mind of Christ. History is marching to a climax. We've been singing about it, that glorious day when Jesus will return for his bride and inaugurate his kingdom in full. In the Voice paraphrase of Ephesians 1, it says that there's a plan which will climax when the time is right as he returns to create order and unity, both in heaven and on earth, when all things are brought together under the Anointed One's royal rule. You know, when you look at the news, it can be frightening sometimes. It can be depressing. But we don't have to live in fear of politicians or, you know, in terror of what the newspapers say is going to happen. We know that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and we share in all the promises in Christ Jesus. God is working to unify all things and to bring all things together. You know, there are many, many things that we don't understand about this life. Many questions that we've got of God that remain unanswered. But Paul says that, you know, as a result of what God has done, we will live in a way to bring him glory and praise. We can be secure that we can trust God with all the mysteries of life. We can still live in ways that will bring him glory and praise. Paul goes on to say that we're included in Christ. In Christ is a phrase that Paul uses lots and lots of times. It implies this relationship that is intimate and real. He says in Romans that if we've been baptized into Christ, we identify with his death and we live according to his resurrection power that's in us. We receive the gift of eternal life. We clothe ourselves in his love. And that brings us security and peace, a life, he says, that is free from condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Being in Christ, being included in Christ, can hold us steady through all the storms of life. In verse 13, Paul says, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." We're not just left to our own devices, helpless. We're given the Holy Spirit. You know, in ancient days, a letter had to be sealed with wax. Okay, that seal signified that the letter hadn't been tampered with. And in the same way, you know, we live in the now as well as the not yet. We're still waiting to take hold of many of the promises of God. But God wants us to know that the seal of his Holy Spirit means we can have confidence and security, even when the winds of doubt may howl around us. We belong to God. Nothing can shake that fact. It says in 2 Timothy that the Lord knows those who are his. You know, there may be days when we can't feel God's presence, when we doubt his presence with us. There may be days when we even doubt our own salvation. But Paul is adamant that the seal of God's Holy Spirit acts as a guarantee for us. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We're in the waiting game, aren't we? We're still in that waiting stage, but God has already revealed the ending to us. We are on the winning side. And because of that, we've got nothing to fear and everything to live for. We've got this guaranteed inheritance. Now, you know, there's a lot of financial instability in the world these days, isn't there? So, you know, in the natural, we might look around and think, well, will we ever have any earthly inheritance? You know, what will it be worth? We might end up having to sort out debts more than receiving lots of money. But God says that those who belong to him have a guaranteed inheritance. You know, Paul says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says to the Corinthians that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Peter talks about this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we don't have to worry that our eternal inheritance is going to depreciate and get, you know, to have no value. Whatever might happen to earthly wealth, our inheritance in heaven is guaranteed. God's going to keep that safe and keep us safe until such a time as we can claim that inheritance. So in these verses in Ephesians 1, Paul's listed 10 spiritual blessings that God has already given to us. We've got the assurance of being chosen by God, included in Christ, given purpose and destiny, because we belong to the one who's working out everything according to his will. We've got the assurance of being loved by God, not just for now, but for eternity. And it's a love that we don't have to earn. We just receive it freely because of God's glorious grace. We've got the assurance of sins forgiven, being adopted into God's family, a complete change of ownership. And we've got the assurance that we belong to the God who's in control of everything, in control of our world. We've got an inheritance that's guaranteed, sealed by God's Holy Spirit. And when you think about what the consequences of having those things means, it means really that we've got confidence, we've got hope, we've got assurance, we've got security. We can live our lives for God instead of for ourselves. We know that he's looking after us. He's working all things together for good. So we can have hope even in adversity because we're confident of God's love, favour, grace and power for us. We can persevere and we can endure through our present sufferings because of this assurance that he's given us. And with the psalmist, we can say, "Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord."